Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. This is the word of the Lord. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong."
All right, something happens when I always approach the pulpit and I get all excited. Confession is, I'm not always that excited. So there must be a double dose today, because I didn't wake up like this, but now, it's good. And I'm glad to be here. I'm going to try and stick to the manuscript. No, I'm not going to promise that. But there's just so much to talk about. So the festive season is behind us, and we are now back in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to be going as we have been for the last, I think we're 5 years now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, back in Mark, the gospel according to Mark, in chapter 12, verse 18 and following, as we just read. A little bit of background: Jesus has now come to the end of his traveling preaching ministry. And we saw that from chapter 11, Jesus had entered Jerusalem, and it was the last week of before his crucifixion, which is also known as the Passion Week. And he enters Jerusalem from chapter 11 onwards with this historical and messianic symbology. Riding into the holy city, we have Jesus on a colt, and he's saddled on the cloaks of the Jewish people under the chorus of Hosanna. Jesus then goes to the temple and he eyeballs the goings in and the goings out. And then he just leaves without a word. Jesus then stays in the outskirts of Jerusalem in a small town called Bethany. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. Then the following day, Jesus returns to the city, and this time Jesus crashes the temple practices because of what he saw the previous day. So then Jesus drives out all the buyers and the sellers. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of the pigeon sellers, and he stops all traffic throughout the temple. And with judgment on his lips, Jesus said, "Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" And with that cleansing, Jesus is preparing the world to see what will occur in a matter of, from now, 4 days' time. The old temple of God, both the sacrificial system and the body of Jesus, will be destroyed on a cross, but 3 days later, the new temple will be resurrected in the body of Jesus. And after Jesus crashes the temple precinct, he returns back to Bethany. And I keep wondering whether he keeps going back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' place. But it's an entry, exit, entry, exit of Jerusalem. And on day three, Jesus with his entourage returns again to the temple. But this time, there's like this shift in the narrative. This time when Jesus enters the temple, he's confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. It's the religious elite. And they question Jesus. They say, "By what authority Are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? And from there begins this threefold interrogation. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they want to know by what authority Jesus does these things in the temple. They want to stop Jesus taking over the worship of the people. The religious elite, they see Jesus as a threat to their own authority, whereas Jesus sees that these practices have now come to an end. But they can't stop Jesus. The religious elite, they want to stop Jesus, but they can't stop Jesus. And they don't believe Jesus is Messiah. They want to prosecute him. They want to imprison him. But there are no charges that will stick on Jesus. They just can't trap Jesus in his words. So the religious elite then send the Pharisees with their arch enemies, the Herodians. Two rivaling factions gang up on Jesus. You know, it's the classic, my enemy or the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You know, the enemies are teaming up to see if they can trap Jesus with a loaded political question. So they say, so Jesus, should we pay taxes? Should we pay taxes, Jesus? Should we give allegiance to the criminals that are running this land? And then Jesus says to them, pass me a coin. And he says, whose image and whose likeness is on this coin? And whose inscription, whose signature is on that coin? It's Caesar, you say? So Jesus says, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. That they just cannot get the better of this man. You need to look at him like that. No man ever spoke like him before, nor ever will. It should make you say, who is this guy? Who is Jesus? That the world cannot trap him, cannot find fault in him. And now, right now, the Sadducees come to Jesus, the third onslaught to try and trap our master. These Sadducees, they are not altogether a new group. They are the aristocracy, the leaders of the leaders, the family of the chief priests. And they will ask now a loaded theological question, political, now theological. And this is where we find our Lord. In his passion, leading to the cross, and everyone is against him. What does the Lord have for us today? But we need to pray. Let's pray. Father, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable before you. Oh, Lord Jesus, let your great name be proclaimed. Oh, we fumble with these ideas of resurrection and marriage and angels and spirits or Sadducees, Pharisees, Herodians. Oh, Lord, just by your Spirit, allow us to understand. So, Jesus, you would never say to us that we neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. I ask for your power and your Spirit now, Lord. Let me preach for you and let your people find hope and joy together, reading your word, thinking about you, and somehow contemplating the time that we will see you face to face. That's my petition today, Lord. Be glorified for your eternal glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm a bit of a movie hound, and I enjoy hunting down good movies to watch. And I wouldn't say that I'm a pundit. I just know what I like and what I don't like. And my spectrum is quite wide. And I've noticed in my movie hunting, there's always a healthy selection of movies about the undead. You know, the undead, they're considered beings that are deceased, but behave as though they're still alive. Technically dead, but still animate, So, or reanimated by spiritual forces, or reanimated by their own life force, or even demonic forces. Dead but alive. The undead. You see, such fascination with the undead, the living dead. I personally cannot stand those movies. We have seen movies such as the teenage vampire movies, who can erase the loathsome Twilight movie series from their memories, or the comical Buffy the Vampire Slayer series, or to the more respectable movies of the classic, you know, The Lost Boys, or the countless zombie movies that you get, you know, the Night of the Living Dead, The Dawn of the Dead, The Day of the Dead, The Land of the Dead, to the Aussie flicks simply titled Undead. Now, you know what all these movies have in common? No? You don't? Well, I'm going to tell you. It's that they all have the same idea about being undead. About what happens if you die but remain alive. Or if you die and somehow are resurrected back to life in your body to be undead, dead but alive. They all look at it like a direct continuation of this life. So it's like saying, oh, you're an undead, you died but somehow you are alive, so that means you must keep bothering people in this life, in this world. The undead always stay in this world. There is no undead in another world. It's always about here. There's the other thing that these undead movies have in common, they can't imagine something happening beyond this body. So your corpse is decaying in the tomb. Well, if you become alive again by some supernatural feat, you don't get a new body. You got to stick with the old decaying body from the tomb. Somehow your soul is rejuvenated, so I'm alive again, but your body isn't. It's like you got half a good deal. I'm alive again. Oh, I've got this rotten dead body. And so they assume what happens here on earth in this life must apply to the undead, the transference of life. In other words, what life is like here must be an exact continuation if you were to be resurrected. Many of you would intelligently conclude that zombies cannot possibly exist. How can there possibly be the undead, people that die but somehow are reanimated, resurrected? Because if you die and then you're resurrected in your body, imagine what you're going to look like. After 4 days in the grave, you would stink. Your dead body would have started to decay. You would look like a walking horror movie. You would be the undead. That's how the world reasons, because the world does not know anything apart from what they can see. They don't know of any power that could bring good from death. So you see, they think that death is the end of everything. So they can only comprehend a resurrection to be undead as a horror show. And so the world says, how could there possibly be any kind of resurrection? You would be a zombie. So you see, they look at life now and then they wonder what good can come from a resurrection in a dead, decaying body. And because they transfer what happens here directly into the next life, they conclude, ha, the undead is ludicrous. It's just stories for horror movies. And without brushing off, the world rejects any kind of bodily resurrection language, you see, or thought process. And with smugness and an aura of superiority, the world tells the church, what you believe is ridiculous if you believe in the resurrection. If you believe in the dead becoming alive, becoming the undead, that's just ludicrous. They just can't understand it because the categories of the undead have been manipulated just to see a horror story, zombies. It's just like the mentality of the Sadducees. They examined what life was like in the now and thought it would be the same old in the resurrection. They transferred what life is like now to post-death. And they considered, well, that would be ridiculous. Well, obviously, what if I married multiple spouses in this world? Well, who would be my wife in the resurrected life? Will I possibly be married to multiple women at one time in the resurrection? God doesn't approve of polygamy. And if God doesn't approve of polygamy, then how can I live in the resurrected life as a polygamist? Oh, no. God would not approve of that. No, that won't do. That's just ludicrous. So the resurrection must be ludicrous. See, that's what the Sadducees are doing with Jesus, arguing there is no resurrection, no such thing as the undead, those who are dead but still alive. They're arguing by transferring what happens in this life and this world into the next life and next world. They say what happens here must also happen in the resurrection. And dying but not remaining dead, life after death, to die but to live, to be undead, that's just nonsense. And with a wave of the hand, they conclude there can be no resurrection. That's what confronts Jesus here. Let's delve into the narrative. Look at verse 18 with me. The Sadducees begin interrogating Jesus. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. Mark wants us to know this interrogation is about life after death, about resurrection. And he wants us to know, at the very minimum, the Sadducees who question Jesus do not believe in the resurrection. See how he just adds this information like an editor's side comment? And the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. So here is our boundary. It's about resurrection, dying yet living. About the undead. And now you will want to ask, well, who were these Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were like the ruling class, the elitist group, the aristocracy, the secret society of the powerful rich. They were the CEOs of the time. They were the rich and they had power. And the reason they had power was due to their involvement in running the temple. And it's not running just the temple with all its rituals, but also with all its commerce. Remember the money changers and the pigeon sellers? The temple was converted into like quite a literal stock market. In fact, Annas the First was chief priest when Jesus was about 7 years old until Jesus turned 14. Annas was considered to have been a Sadducee, and he had 5 sons. They were all then considered chief priests at one time of another. And Caiaphas, who is the current chief priest during Jesus' Passion Week, right in our passage, is Annas' son-in-law. You see, there's this nepotism. The Sadducees were powerful because they controlled the temple of the Jews, and as chief priests, they commanded respect and authority over the people. But what is interesting for us is Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Acts 23 verse 8 says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the Sadducees don't believe in the afterlife, no resurrection, and as a matter of fact, no angels, no spirit, and yet many of them were chief priests. Don't you find that fishy? It's interesting. So while the Pharisees, which is another sect within Judaism, they believe them all. So what you have here is the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the others, they're completely opposing theology, but they're all working together to bring Jesus down. Now you may ask, how can the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? Well, it's because the Sadducees only held the first 5 books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch or Torah, the law parts of the Hebrew Bible, as their sole authority. And the Sadducees could not see anything about resurrection in the Torah. So they did not believe in the resurrection. So what they're trying to do here is they want to make Jesus look like a fool for his ridiculous, ludicrous teachings about resurrection. And it's a perfect theological battle here, because Jesus has just been alluding to a future kingdom beyond this world. We have heard Jesus in Mark 9:47 say this to us: if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, it's a warning. What you do in this time, in this world, will have ramifications in the next, in the resurrection. And in Mark 8:34, Jesus said this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. See, Jesus is preaching a life of self-denial, a self-sacrificing life. And that would be the mark of his followers. Everyone that would be welcomed into the kingdom of God would be like that. And that was everything that the Sadducees were not. And what Mark's audience also would have seen, what we would have read as we're reading, is that Jesus himself was saying things like this in Mark 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus not only believed in the resurrection, he foretold his own resurrection. See, so there's this battle. The theological power weights of the Sadducees with no match at all against Jesus. You see, the Sadducees want to make Jesus, the teaching of Jesus about the undead, sound ludicrous. So the Sadducees now, they build up a theological conundrum, like a test. You Jesus, resurrection believer, how do you explain this? Verse 19. Now take note who they quote. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. So they're quoting Moses, because they only hold to the authority of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. See, so Moses wrote for us. If a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. So what they're reciting is found in Deuteronomy 25:5. It's what's called the Levirate law. It means the brother-in-law law. So a man's married brother dies and he leaves a childless wife. The living brother will be required to marry his dead brother's wife and raise up children for his dead brother. See, it was based on the belief that a man's survival was found through the continuation of his name and his inheritance being passed down through the children. And for those who did not believe in the resurrection, this Levirate law was all that remained after the death. If you don't believe in the resurrection, well, you're dead. Well, that's it. So therefore, we've got to perpetuate our name, our legacy. And by the way, the Sadducees are forming their argument. You can see this is the only sort of resurrection that they know. So the Sadducees now are reminding Jesus that Moses gave us the Levirate law. So Jesus, they ask, what about verse 20? What about verse 20? There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. And when he died, left no offspring. There it is. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. So they keep marrying the same woman, all the brothers are keeping marrying the same woman, but there's no child. And the third likewise, verse 22, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. Here's the question, verse 23. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Notice three observations here. The Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They are using a theological dilemma just to ridicule Jesus and his teaching on the resurrection. They just want Jesus to look like a fool, to discredit Jesus as having any teaching authority. Haven't you considered this before, Jesus? That's the vibe that they're getting. The other thing we need to see here is that the Sadducees, they're not asking Jesus to make a theological assessment about marriage in the resurrection, because the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. It's all a ploy. So the main point here is about the resurrection, not about marriage. They're just using marriage. They want to trap Jesus with this theological dilemma. How can there be a resurrection when this woman married seven men? Whose wife will she be if there is a resurrection? That's the question. And the third thing we need to see is that we need to emphasize, see how the Sadducees are reasoning? They're transferring what they know about this life into the next, as though the resurrection is an exact continuance of this life. So what's Jesus' response? Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." I want to bring, again, three elements to you now of Jesus' diagnosis. And the first is that word wrong in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Planao. Planao is where we get the word planet from. And the planets at the time were considered a wandering, straying star. These Sadducees were and are wandering, being led astray. The Sadducees are trying to make Jesus out to be a fool, but Jesus has retorted with a spiritual health check of his own. You are wrong because you're being led astray. And in that line, Jesus says, is it not because a reason now? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. See, they don't know the scriptures. Well, you can say, well, they know some of the Bible. They know some of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, but not all. And because it suits the Sadducees for there to be no resurrection. It suits the Sadducees for there be no resurrection because it suits anyone that is rich and powerful not to have a resurrection. You know, imagine, run it through your mind. Imagine you're rich and powerful and there's no resurrection. There's no life after death. There's no judgment after life. And you have lots of money and lots of power. Well, you just go nuts, wouldn't you? I would. No resurrection, no life after death, no judgment. And I've got lots of money now and lots of power. Thank goodness I believe in the resurrection for your sake. The Sadducees have been led astray to believe just enough of the Bible to suit their powerful and rich lifestyle. Just enough. Beloved, have you ever noticed that's how many people live today? That they structure their belief system in a manner that will justify how they live? Believing just enough of the Bible that supports their lifestyle, and no more. Just the first four, five books of the Bible, thank you very much. I'm unhitching from the Old Testament. That's just old news. Just the New Testament for me, please. And just the words of Jesus only, please. Just the red words. Wandering planets, they're being led astray. They seek their ears to be tickled. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears." Now, if you don't know what that means in thinking of it like a poetry, what happens when you've got an itching ear? You want to scratch it. You want to be, you know that feeling when you got an itch and you scratch it and you go, "Ah, scratch my back, and someone comes, no, not there, they're there. Ah. People are going to have itching ears, and it says they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Beloved, I believe that is happening today. And I don't think it's just in the world. No. I even think there in 2 Timothy 4, it's directed to the church, and today it's happening in our churches. They're all wandering off. Not all, but you know what I mean? There's many that are wandering off into self-praise, turning the eternal truths of our God, words of resurrection, into self-help, moralistic guidelines by which they think that they can dominate the world. False teachers are hurting our friends into eternal destruction. And you know what? Sometimes it's our friends who are the false teachers. It should break our heart. And so, beloved, we must contend for the faith. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." See, have you read that before? He's writing in Jude. He says, "You know what? I was really eager to talk to you about just that salvation, but now I can't. Although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for it. And so I call us as a church, Providence, we must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But beloved, how can we contend for anything when we know so little about it? We want 25-minute sermons, and then throughout the whole week, we don't pick up the Bible. We should be energized to want to absorb as much of God's Word inside us so then we can contend for the faith. And so we look at this passage. We need to hear the rebuke of Jesus to the Sadducees, and let it ask ourselves, is Jesus reading out the diagnosis of my heart? Do I know the Scriptures? No? Well, okay, prayerfully immerse yourself. We should prayerfully immerse ourselves in them. And we should call on the Spirit of God for illumination and wait on Him patiently as you navigate through His truth. Oh, it's a slap in the face for the Sadducees, though, many of whom were chief priests. You don't know the Scriptures. To a chief priest, you don't know the Scripture. That's what Jesus is saying. That's guts. Who is this man? Well, we know that they say this is new psalm of the Scriptures. But he, Jesus, means by what they knew that they did not apprehend. There was no spiritual illumination. There was no comprehension that is just given by the Spirit of God. And see, there's also a third element. And that brings us to the power of God. They neither knew the power of God because they, you know what, they consider themselves powerful. I'm powerful. If I'm powerful, if the Sadducees are powerful and they can't raise the dead, well, then no one can. They don't know the power of God. 2 Timothy 3:2, it says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." The word of the Lord. See, having the appearance of godliness, the chief priests are denying its power. There is possibility of having this exterior. It's all an all show, but no substance in belief. There will be some who will show a piety, but will deny the power of God's Spirit to work in them, and it's both by unbelief and by rejection of His power. But it's only by the power of God that gives life to dead people. The Sadducees are like the world. They deny the Scriptures. They will not believe there can be an undead people who are given to God for a resurrection. because they use this world as the framework for their belief system, you see. The world and the Sadducees cannot see how life can come from death because they deny the power of God to bring life from death. Or how unbiblical is intellectual belief? Those who just know about God by information only. Jesus says here, right here, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. The diagnosis is you just don't know the Bible. The diagnosis is you don't know the Bible and you don't know the power of God. You know, sometimes I think that we are scared. Sometimes I think we're scared to actually pray for God's Spirit in revival. Just self-examine right now. When was the last time you did that? When you prayed? Bring revival by your Spirit. Sometimes I think we're scared to ask the Spirit to dwell in us. Spirit, fill me now. Give me a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'll preach about that later. Baptism of the Spirit. Let me preach boldly. Fill me. When was the last time you did that? Jesus, by your Spirit, let me preach truth. Spurgeon will walk up to the pulpit every time and say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit? Oh, we learn. This is not a guilt trip. This is for you to get energized because the power of God moves you. It makes you want to sing everything we're singing. The words exactly what they're saying. You don't care about what your voice sounds. You're just singing. And you're looking at the prepositions and you're saying, yes, 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 but you're singing it aloud, I love you, Jesus, and the Spirit is doing that in you. When you don't sing like that, it's because the Spirit of God is nowhere. You do not know the power of God. You see, live it. It's experiential. It's not just here, How do you think God will bring us all to resurrection, if not through and by the power of His Spirit, calling your name, waking your heart from death to new life? We must seek to know the power of God. Don't be scared of the Spirit. And Jesus continues to correct the Sadducees in two ways. The first is a clarification about marriage. You guys don't get anything, Jesus is saying, because you have chopped up the Bible, you've cut it up, and there's no power of God that is coursing through your soul. In fact, if you don't believe in the living dead, say you see the undead, you might as well be a dead man walking. So Jesus says in verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's how you got it wrong. But they're like angels in heaven. You think your argument about marriage is a problem? That's because you think life directly continues, transfers to the resurrection. But when my people rise from the dead, they won't marry. You assume what happens here on earth in this life must apply to the undead. The transference of life, what life is like here, must be exactly the same if you were to be resurrected. No, you got it wrong. But that's not what it's like. By the power of God, they will be like angels, like angels. You need to understand that the resurrection will be life from death, but not life like you know it. Life living like angels. Not you're going to be like angels, ethereal, with wings. Some of you will have heads like a lion. No, he's not saying be angels, but like angels. Living like angels who do not marry, you see. Allow me give what I hope will be three encouragements here before I move on. My goodness, there's about six so far. This is going to be a 15-point sermon. Look, there are some of us here that seem to have the perfect marriage relationship. It seems to be like the paragon of what God wanted. Beautiful, beautiful marriages. You know, they sit on the couch watching TV holding hands. You know, the sunset walks on the beach, you know, and beautiful, and you hear no marriage in heaven, and to you it's the worst heaven idea ever. I don't want to go there. And some of us hearing about no marriage is like heaven can't come quick enough. You find yourselves trapped and miserable. and you count the heartbeats before until God calls you home where there will be no more Wally, and I get that. Marriage is like a prison, so you can't wait. I say to you that heaven will be a recompense. Heaven will be a recompense of everything that you gave up in your marriage. Because you feel like you've given up something in marriage. You feel like you're a lesser person. Like you lost something of yourself in the marriage. You will get yourself back, beloved. And more so. In the resurrection, God will make you whole. But please let me remind you that you can still experience the power of God in a trapped marriage. Some of us may never marry. And that will be for summer joy. I don't want to get married. Yucky. Some of us will live a life of emptiness. And so I say to both of you, the ones that will never get married like it, the ones that will never get married but don't like it. In the resurrection, you will experience an unbreakable union that will be better than solitude. But those of you that are in solitude, God promises that in his presence there will be fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. So then Jesus answers to the resurrection. Look how Jesus reveals their ignorance of the scriptures and God's power by using the same part of the Bible that they're using. The first five books of the Bible, the same author, Moses, verse 26. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the book, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead. He's God of the living. You are quite wrong. Do you see how Jesus answers his antagonists? The Sadducees begin with in verse 19. Teacher, Moses told us, and now Jesus says, have you not read Moses? You're quoting me, Moses. You haven't read Moses. And of course, they've read it because in that passage, God also reveals his personal name, Yahweh. But they cannot comprehend what they've read because they've been led astray. They've wandered off in a theological trajectory that shows that they neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. You bring me the teachings of Moses, Jesus says, but you are yet to comprehend the teachings of Moses. God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. The impact of that declaration is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead at the time. But God was still their God. How if they are dead? So then Jesus says, he's not God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, you're so wrong. They are living. The dead are living. They're alive. God is God of all living. Yes, God's people may die, but they do not remain dead. We are children of the living God. If he's living, you will be living forever. So they die, but they live. God's people will never cease to exist. They are dead, but not dead. They are the true undead. This is the power of God. There is no direct transference of this life to the next. Some things will be different, and that's why they've got it so wrong. Jesus is trying to show us in verse 26 that God is a God, 3 points again, that is relational. God desires to be our God and for us to be his people. To establish a personal relationship with God. I wish I could preach that how I understand it in my soul. God is a personal covenant-keeping God. In our personal relationship with God, he makes promises over your life. He's benevolent, and then it shows in his beneficence. God is a God who also reveals himself personally. In that passage of Exodus, he told us his personal name. It's the most basic part of any interaction that you have. You know, when you get to know someone, you go, hi, how you going? My name's Wally. What's your name? It's just the beginning parts of a relationship. You know, sometimes when I'm at work, I'll keep this short. I pull rank. Call me Commander Bokos. Captain. Commander Captain Bokos. And God is God Almighty. The Ancient of Days, the Eternal One. But God condescends to us and he says, my name is Yahweh. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God is saying, call me by my name, but don't profane my name. Don't blaspheme, trivialize his beautiful name because it's sacred. God is not a God of the dead. Yahweh is God of the undead. Now, I wonder if you think that I'm too harsh to call ourselves the undead, resembling God's people as reanimated in once dead bodies, like walking out of graves alive, like we're the undead, as though we've got burial clothes still wrapped around our decaying bodies, mummified like the undead. But I get that from Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus was going in and out into Jerusalem? Entry, exit, entry, exit. And he's staying in Bethany. Just before Jesus entered Jerusalem as the king on a colt, I hazard a guess it's 4 days ago, maybe more, Jesus was staying at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' place. And Jesus showed us what the resurrection will be like by the power of God in calling Lazarus from death to life to become undead. It reads like this in John 11, 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So he's stinky. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come from Jerusalem to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is the resurrection, and Jesus has already shown us the power of God to raise the dead. If you believe him, if you believe Jesus, you will die, but you will live again. And if you live, you shall never die. Again, do you believe this? Only in Jesus, the resurrection. Jesus, the resurrection. Can you be the true undead? So, you know, folks, I've had many sermons about this passage, how there will be no marriage in heaven, but I think they've all got it wrong. There won't be marriage in heaven because there will only be one marriage in heaven, and that will be Jesus Christ and his bride to the church. It will be by those who by the power of God will die but live, who in death become alive, who are dead but alive, the undead who will be married to Messiah. The Lord God is not God of the dead but God of the living. He's God of the undead. So now we are awaiting two marriages. One is the marriage of Christ to us, and the other, a marriage of our souls to our final resurrected glorified bodies. And for that hope and joy, we place solely on the resurrected Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, God of the undead. Let me pray. Father, blessed be your name. thank you that you are not God of the dead, but God of the living, and that we will never die in Jesus, our resurrection. Oh, beautiful Jesus. To your name. Amen.